pretty well. She's a cubby on Thursday nights, and yeah. Happy Easter. Yeah, it's a great day for the church, isn't it? It's an amazing day. This morning, I would like to just talk about three things. Before I do, I have a memory. This is not that I'm trying to get a lot of days, a lot of years be under my belt. I'm not trying to set a record, but this is my 40th Easter at this church. Six of those were as a youth. No, that was not meant to be. I'm not trying to set a record, believe me, but it's just been a long time. That's all I really want to say. I'm getting really old. But 6 years as a youth pastor, and then 4 years away, and then since then, this is the only place that we've ever known. So we've celebrated Easter a lot of times. One time I remember, we were singing, I was conducting, leading, singing on "He Lives, He Lives," and I had my glass of water right there, and I said, "He lives," and the glass of water went flying, and whoever was sitting there got soaked, and they really understood that he was a living Savior that moment. So anyway, it's been great, lots of Easters. This is especially beautiful. This reminds me of my wife, because she loves daffodils, and if you drive by our place, she went out the other day. This is okay, Kathy. So she loves daffodils, and I bought her some a couple years ago, and she's planted them all over the place. And she says, I think there's over 300 blossoms on our property. So, yeah, so daffodils are kind of taking over everything at our house. So what a great time of year. I mean, the trees are in blossom, and the grass is needing to be mowed, so I'll try and let you out so you can get home and take care of that. Anyway, today I want to talk about three important realities. The first one is the reality of the resurrection. This is a foundational, very strategic, foundational, important event that took place at the conclusion of the life of Christ. He was raised from the dead. Then I want to talk about the reality of eternity for us. And then I want to talk about the reality of our present circumstances for the church in America. And I tell you, I hope you'll stick around for the last part. They're all important for sure. So first of all, the reality of the resurrection. I've been talking about the resurrection every year for a long time. I believe in the resurrected Christ. I believe that he was bodily, miraculously, supernaturally raised from the dead. And so this is something that we hold fast to. We hold fast to this book. This book is the inspired, God-breathed revelation of God, and we believe it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead without apology. And it confronts humans with a powerful, supernatural God. We are not just humanists. We are not naturalists. We are supernaturalists. We believe in a God who created everything, who created life with information. He is a powerful, supernatural God. He is not part of his creation, as some would like to think, but he is separate from his creation. He is not a created being, and but he is near. He is at work. He is involved in the things that happen in our creation. And so he breaks into the natural order and shows up in wonderful ways. And John's gospel is no exception. John, the Apostle John, the one that was the closest friend of Jesus's, wrote his gospel. And he was wanting, through the Gospel of John, to prove, to give evidence to make it clear without exception that Jesus is God, that he is deity and humanity. And so he gives us these signs. In John chapter 2, we have the turning of water into wine. Chapter 4, we have the healing of the royal official's son. In chapter 5, we have the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, plus their wives and kids, so you can even guess how many that was, miraculously. Chapter 6, we have Jesus walking on the sea. We have, in chapter 9, we have a blind man's sight was restored. And then we're in the middle of John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb after he was there for 4 days. And so we're just beginning that section. Next week, Les will be preaching on that subject, that passage, part of it. And so the raising of Lazarus. And then if you get clear to the 21st chapter of John, you'll get the part for all you fishermen where there was a miraculous catch of fish in John chapter 21. So, and then all of that is climaxed or, you know, overshadowed by the amazing resurrection of Jesus, as was clearly predicted. It was the greatest event, honestly, in all of human history. And it's the bedrock, it's the foundation of our faith, isn't it? So the resurrection is really important. Jesus predicted it. It didn't just happen. But Jesus predicted that he was going to die, and he predicted that he would be raised on the third day. Predicted means to say before it happens, which makes it even more miraculous, in my opinion. Matthew 16 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus predicted it. That's Matthew chapter 16. Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I just had a flashback to that song, Rise Again. Who sang that one? Anyway, that's a long time ago, but man, that was a great song. I will rise again. So if you'll look in your Bibles with me for a minute at John chapter 20, this is just the account in the inspired Word of God. We just need to read it because it's Easter. And it's the account for us of the coming to the tomb and finding it empty. John chapter 20, verse 1. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I don't know why John put that in there. I think he was saying, and I was faster than Peter. I was a much better athlete or something. I don't know. But so he outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, probably panting, out of shape, I don't know, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, there he says it again, it's like, I'm the one that got there first, also went in, and he saw and believed. And I think this was John's moment of belief, seeing the empty tomb and believing, for as yet they had not understood, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So this was John's aha moment, right? So the Apostle Paul made it clear that the resurrection was fact, and as such was part of the earliest Christian creeds. When you read your Bible, we tend to think that the Bible, the epistles, the letters, the scriptures came way after the events, that somehow they were compiled and written down years ago. But I want to tell you, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, is perhaps the oldest creed of the Christian church. And I mean, it was written down by early Christians early on, very near to the actual life of Christ. So when you're reading this, you are reading one of the earliest Christian creeds. And so I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 with me. And just hear the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. He is telling in simplified, boiled down ways, this is what we are all about as followers of Christ. This is who we are. This is the creed. This is, in creedal form, what we believe. It's wonderful. It's simple. It's not complicated at all. So here's what it is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, which is not always going to happen. People are led astray unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing that I could tell you. This is the most important, of first importance, what I also received. Paul received the gospel. He received the information. He received the message supernaturally from God himself. So which I also received, that Christ, this is it, this is the core. Christ died for what? For our sins. It's huge. It's central. It's simple. But it's also very profound. Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried as proof of his death. There are those who question the fact that he actually died, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to whom? To Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul said. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I think it's because of God's grace, because of his mercies, because of the mercies of God, I worked harder Is that your life? Are you there? It's kind of quiet out there. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, whether it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. So just a little bit more information about the reality of the resurrection. There are many, many good books out there. There are many apologetic books, things that you can read and study. There have been attempts made for decades to undermine and to destroy the teaching and the truth of the resurrection of Christ. It's just a fact. Lee Strobel wrote a little book called The Case for Easter, and he's given reasons for trust in the resurrection events. So here's real quick. You don't have to remember all these. Just listen. If you want to get information, I can direct you, okay? But Jesus really died, as testified by a medical doctor, a PhD, and a doctor named Alexander Metherell. And he said, due to the torture before the cross and the agony of the cross and the resultant pericardial effusion. How's that for a medical? That's a medical term for what went on in Jesus. And it was the clear medical evidence that he really died. He actually was dead. And he concludes, Dr. Metherell concludes this way with this statement. He says, listen, a person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he is the Lord of life who had triumphed over the grave. He would never have inspired anyone to go out and proclaim that he is the one who triumphed over the grave. So Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph Arimathea, a member of the very council that voted to condemn him. Amazing. He probably wasn't there for the vote, but he wanted the body of Jesus to bury him. The tomb was sealed and made secure according to Roman military standards, with probably Roman guards stationed there around the clock on the threat of death if they failed at their job. Jesus appeared to many. This is such an important fact. He appeared after he was raised. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to other women. He appeared to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 11 disciples and others. He appeared to 10 apostles and others with Thomas absent, and then to Thomas with other apostles present, then to 7 apostles, then to the disciples, and he was with the apostles on the Mount of Olives before his ascension. I mean, this is eyewitness proof of the resurrection of Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1 for a minute, if you would. The book of Acts chapter 1. I hope I can hear some pages rustling out there, or at least hear you turn on your cell phones, your electronic Bibles. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, this is such an amazing thing. This was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with his disciples. And he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You know, what that says to me is that Jesus said, I'm going to go away. It's important for me to go away. If I don't go away, it's to your advantage that I go away. church, believers, it's to your advantage that Jesus goes away. Why? Because if I go away, I will send the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you permanently. And so we're talking about a church that is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That means if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has come, has moved in as your roommate. He is in you. He is in you. And the struggle we have is, will I take myself and surrender to the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Or am I going to stay in charge the way I have my whole life? But anyway, so verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive what? Power. You will receive power. You will be empowered by God. I wonder what a church believing in the Scriptures, empowered by the second or the third member of the Trinity, by God the Spirit, would be like. You don't have to live in a big city to experience the power of God in you. I'm just telling you, I believe in the Holy Spirit and what he can do through you. I believe in that. I absolutely believe that. You might think, well, I'm not much. I'm not a great preacher. I'm not a great teacher. I'm not a great whatever. But the Holy Spirit in you can do great things in this church and in this community. And I believe it with all my heart because the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And so, and after, verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Can you imagine? He was lifted up as they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Israel, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And just one more thing before we move on to why this matters. John also wrote in his 1 John, his first epistle, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Why does this matter? Why does the truthfulness of the resurrection matter to us? I'm going to tell you, because truth matters. Truth matters. We've been learning in Awana that truth is what is real, and that to know and to follow the truth is important, and that Jesus is the source of truth, and Satan is the source of lies. And so truth is not a personal preference. Truth is not something like that I just decide I like that version of the truth, I like that version of the heaven, I love that version of what's right and wrong. It's the truth is really important. And I want to tell you that the church, the local church, according to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, is that the local church, according to Paul, is described as the pedestal or the foundation upon which something is built, but the pedestal upon which truth, the true teaching is demonstrated. It is displayed through a local church. So it's not just truth is out there on some paper some way, but the truth is to be expressed. The truth is to be held up and put on display through the local church. That's God's plan. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know. We're going to keep going here. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning with verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, in the family of God. It's a description of the church, a family. We're not a corporation. We are not some business. It is a family. It is the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And here it is, the pillar and support. Those two words come together. It means the pedestal. It means the foundation for the truth upon which the truth is built and displayed in the local church. So the church is described by Paul as the pillar and the support of the truth. Amen? That's what we do. We teach it, but we also, by God's grace, are trying to live it, trying to put it into practice in our lives. And so one of my favorite texts comes from the Truth Project, actually, but John chapter 18. And this was the confrontation of the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion, when he was confronted or found himself face to face with Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. And so Pilate, verse 31 of John 18, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Let's get this straight. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king. So you are a king, Jesus." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." And then he says, this is the purpose for the incarnation. This is the reason Jesus came into this world. This is the reason for his being made flesh, taking upon himself human flesh. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to what is real, to the truth. I have come," that's my purpose, "to bear witness to what is true, what is real. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." It's So why does it matter? Why does the resurrection matter? Because it's what really happened. It is true. It is true. So the second thing I want to talk about is the reality of eternity. Okay? That was the reality of the resurrection, the reality of eternity. The overview of the life of Christ is that he was incarnate. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. He had a sinless, miraculous life. He went through a sacrificial death in the place of sinners on the cross. He was resurrected from the tomb. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, we read of that. But I want to tell you again, there is going to be a day when Jesus returns. There is a day. Jesus said, in the same way that you saw me go up into heaven, I will be coming again. I will return. There is a second coming, a second advent of Christ. There is the promise of scriptures that he is coming again. For what? Well, in the Old Testament, there was one time when God appeared to Abram. He appeared to him. It was probably what they call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And he had an amazing impact on Abraham. That was Genesis 12. And then when you get to Exodus chapter 19, you have this glorious, dramatic, exciting, even chilling descending of God to Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Read Exodus 19. He was preparing to give the very words of his covenant with the people of Israel, especially the Ten Commandments. And so they had to prepare for 3 days. They had to bathe. They had to wash their clothes and other restrictions before this event would take place. On the second day, they couldn't even go chase their animals down that had escaped. So they had to just let them go. They could not approach the mountain. And on the third day, all heaven broke out, broke loose, because God was coming down on Mount Sinai to deliver to his people the law, the Torah, and to enter into covenant with his people. And it says that Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Verse 18, and in verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the most dramatic moment of the Bible up to that point. And he delivered through Moses the commandments, the covenant. But there's another passage, and we're going to look at it in a minute. And I grew up in the church I grew up in. I didn't even know what was going on at the time, but we would recite the creeds. We would recite different creeds throughout the year. And the Apostles' Creed apparently was written at the end of the second century. And it was a way that the earliest church would put in capsule form the teachings of the church. And so you may recognize this creed. It was, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. I'm not sure what that was exactly, so I don't know, but that's what the creed said. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then what's the next line? From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which means the true Christian church of all times and in all places. That's what that word means. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Anybody recognize those words? Yeah. So Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to return. And it will not be, we're not talking here about the return of Christ for the church in the rapture. We are talking about the second advent of Christ to the earth. And I know there are differences of opinion about this, but I believe he will return and return to the earth, and he will begin his 1,000-year earthly reign in Jerusalem. And so I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Here is this greatest epiphany, which is ahead on the calendar. It is still future. It is promised. It is the time after the great tribulation, at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And in Revelation 19 and verse 11, so, and I saw heaven open. John had a vision of the second coming, the second advent of Christ. So I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is warrior Jesus. This is warrior Jesus. This is judge Jesus. This is not suffering servant. It is warrior Jesus coming back. And it says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the promised second coming of Christ. While you're there, I want you to turn over, because I believe when he comes, wonderfully, when he comes, the bad stuff will be over for the believers. But it will also usher in a time of judgment. And this is, I can't read this without being gripped by what it really means. But I believe it with all my heart. I believe there will be a day coming when the dead will be raised, will be resurrected to stand before what the Bible calls the great white throne of God, of Jesus. And they will stand and go through judgment. And the results will be eternal. It says, then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is a time of incredible judgment in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is a scene of judgment, of condemnation. This is the end of the line for those who have rejected the saving grace of God. This is the most sobering for me in the Bible. This is the end. This is the you can't come back from this. Every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, there are two ways people interpret the book of life. One is, if you believe in Christ, if you are saved, if you look to Christ with believing faith in his finished work on the cross, you're saved and your name is entered in the book of life. That's one. The other one is, it's the book in which all the living, the names of all the living are written. And then if they don't believe, their names are erased out of the book of life. Either way, the names that are there are those who are saved, those who have believed in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus and him alone who paid the price. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that great? So, through faith in Christ. So this is a time of judgment. I don't have time to talk about some of the joys that are ahead for the believers, but I believe this is a time of great cataclysm. It is a time of great conflict because Christ is going to come back as the warrior to bring his judgment. Okay, let's go to the last one. I'm just kind of skipping ahead. This is, I'll just want to say it exactly, the reality of our present circumstances and our need for courage. I'm going to tell you, this is not the same country that many of us grew up in. This is not the same world. This is not the same place. And I believe that this is a time when it will call for the most courage that I can believe in my lifetime. I believe that the church, and I'll just share some things. Remember Joshua? Moses died, and the Lord spoke to Joshua. And before Joshua took the armies across the Jordan River into Jericho and Ai and to conquer the promised land and to face their enemies, the Lord told Joshua, "You're going to need courage, my friend. You're going to need to be strong. You're going to need to have courage because what's ahead of you is not going to be easy. It's not going to be playing games." It says, after the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. Joshua had been Caleb's friend, and they had given a good report, full of faith, to the nation of Israel, which was poised to enter the promised land, to face down her enemies. And what did the Lord tell this new leader of his people? He said, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. If God is saying anything to the church today, he is saying, be strong and be courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. He had to repeat it, didn't he? Being careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong again and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In our present day in America, believers are being called to have similar strength and courage. You may not feel this. You may not really even know, but believers in Christ who believe the Word of God, who believe in the resurrection, who believe in the coming judgment, who believe in salvation through Christ alone, who believe the Word of God, are being called to be courageous and to be strong in a way that we have never heard of before. In fact, Erwin Lutzer talks about the church at Sardis. Okay, the church at Sardis. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 3 for just a minute, I'm wrapping things up here, but Revelation chapter 3. There were seven churches in Asia Minor. There were seven churches the Apostle John addressed. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses Sardis, the church at Sardis. And so he says in verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That was his admonition to the church in Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. I think God is calling his church today to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. This church, but other churches across the world. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it, obey it, do it, live it, keep it, and repent. God's people in our day need repentance. We need to change our mind. Our wrong thinking leads to wrong behaviors. We believe the lie, and so we act in a way that is sinful because of what's in our mind, because of what we think, because of what we believe. And God tells us to renew our minds so that we can build a fortress of truth in our lives that will result in righteousness, and the need to go from the stronghold of lies to the fortress of truth is repentance. It means to change our minds, to be renewed in our minds so that our behavior, so that we really will put on a pedestal God's truth in our lives. Anyway, I'm going to finish here, I think. So Dr. Luther says this is where courage is going to be needed. I really recommend that you buy this little book. It's kind of his latest. He's written a lot of them, but it's called We Will Not Be Silent. I think you should all get it. I'll sell you this one for $50, okay? And then I'll... No, it's good, but at the end of it, and that he deals with all of the issues that we are dealing with in our nation today, and I'm not kidding you, it is not minor what's going on. In all of those, he said, we need to be committed to three things. The first one is, we must be resolved to be gospel-driven in your life and witness. Everything we do is for the glory of God, for the furtherance, for the spread of the gospel in our life and in our witness, in our works and in our words. We need to be resolved to be gospel-driven in your life and witness. Now, the next one. You ready? Number two, be resolved that you will not bow to the culture's sexual revolution. We are in a huge sexual revolution. And the church is going to need courage. The church is going to need God's strength to stand firm against that agenda. Do I need to be more plain? We are living in a time of sexual revolution where what God says is pure and holy, and what God calls an abomination is confused. So we need to be resolved to be gospel-driven in our life and witness. We need to be resolved that we will not bow to the culture's sexual revolution. And we must be resolved to love God passionately and suffer for his name. I'm telling you, if you hold fast to those things in this culture, there will be suffering, and God calls his church to be that way. I'm almost done, I promise, okay? He writes that we must have the courage to both engage the culture and stand against it. Engage it and stand against it. And the rewards for doing this, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And anyway, meanwhile, last paragraphs. The German church, and I've been in Germany a couple of times, I always wonder what it was like to be a believer in Christ in the 1930s in Germany. And I know that sometimes we kind of, it's the parallels between our situation in the U.S. and Nazi Germany sometimes are overstated. And so I'm not trying to make a direct parallel. But I wondered what it was like for the church in Nazi Germany to stand firm on the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. I wonder what it was like. There is a similarity. At some point, God separates the chaff from the wheat. At some point, God separates the real from the fake. He separates the chaff from the wheat in his church. After Hitler announced that criticism of the Reich was that criticism of the Reich was a crime, most of the churches in Germany were either silent or supportive of him. That's a scary thought. And then there was a man named Martin Niemöller, and he would spend time in a concentration camp for his boldness. He preached these words to his congregation, and this is how I'll end. We have, all of us, the whole church and the whole community, we've been thrown into the tempter's sieve, and he is shaking, and the wind is blowing, and it must now become manifest whether we are wheat or chaff. We must see that the calm of meditative Christianity is at an end. It is now springtime for the hopeful and expectant Christian church. It is testing time, and God is giving Satan a free hand so that he may shake us up and so that it may be seen what manner of men we are. Satan swings his sieve, and Christianity is thrown hither and thither. I don't speak like that. And he who is not ready to suffer, he who called himself a Christian only because he thereby hoped to gain something good for his race and his nation, is blown away like chaff by the wind of time. So God calls us to be people who are followers of Jesus, unashamed. I mean, if we can't even bow our heads in a restaurant and say thank you for food we're going to eat, I wonder how we're going to do at standing firm for the truth, all of the truth of the Word of God. I think we're going to need courage. I think we need courage in these times to stand up. Oh, I better stop. If you're here this morning, there's a good chance that someone is here who has not yet believed savingly in Christ. I think many of you have. But it's possible someone is here who does not know Christ, who does not know Christ's forgiveness, who does not know the gospel, who does not know that Christ came and paid the penalty for sin and made the only way for sin to be dealt with through his blood shed on the cross. And the Bible teaches us that what we need to do, as they did in Numbers chapter 11, is to look to Christ with the eyes, with the heart of faith and trust, and be saved. You can't get saved by coming to church, by having a godly grandmother who prayed for you. You can't do that. You come to Christ one by one with faith. And at the end of the service today, I'm going to just be right up here. We're going to take communion, and I'm just going to stand there, and if you trusted Christ today, as you come up, maybe for the first time, to partake of communion as a believer in Christ, I just want you to shake hands with me, okay? Just come up and say, yeah, this is the first time I trusted Christ this morning. I prayed, I called on the Lord Jesus, I turned my heart fully towards him. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my need before him. I acknowledge my faith in Christ And today, I'm shaken on it. I want to be a believer in Christ today. And then, if you're a believer who's stuck, and this is what happens to believers after many years. Sometimes believers in Christ started well and get stuck. For whatever reason, they're stuck. They're not moving on. They're not progressing. They're not growing in their faith. Maybe today is a day to renew your surrender to Christ. And so when you come to partake of communion, you're just saying, Lord, you're my boss, you're my Lord, you're my master. I surrender to you in a new way this morning. So either way, it's all about Jesus. Jesus calls those who have believed in him to remember his death, to remember his sacrifice, to remember the blood, the price that he paid to buy you. If you're a believer in Christ, the most amazing thing is you were bought with the Christ, with the blood of Christ, and he owns you. If you've been purchased by him and he's your owner, and we are his slaves. And sometime in our life, we have to get to the point where we realize he's the boss and I'm stuck and I need to surrender to him again because he owns me. That's a big thing to realize. It's not just, well, I got saved and now I'm on my own. I'm just doing things that myself, my flesh wants to do. No, he owns us. And so he calls us to that. So let's stand up together. I promised you that we would sing this song. It's kind of new to us.